Will you turn with me, please, for our meditation tonight to this passage which we read in 2 Samuel and chapter 21. 2 Samuel 21. And I'd like to consider the part that we have down to verse 14. And particularly the earlier part of this particular narrative, arising from the famine in the days of David, 3 years of famine in the days of David. Now, there is no doubt, as we've seen in going through 1 and 2 Samuel, that there are passages in the Old Testament which by any measure are stark in their realism. They're very challenging, obviously, for the preacher, both in terms of the meaning and lessons to be gained from them, and perhaps not least also getting round some of the names, which are not a little difficult. But no doubt when we think of the starkness of some of these narratives, it exposes to us some of our perhaps more genteel view of things, and not least perhaps our more genteel view of human sin. The more you operate, the more a person operates in their thinking at a horizontal level of things, and if you like, leaves God out of account, the more that that is so, then the more you will simply judge things according to comparative human standards. And what we are challenged to do always when we look even at passages like this, which are difficult and which are quite stark, is to seek to measure things by divine standards. That's not to say that we would, or we are to welcome the sort of social situation that we find revealed to us here in Old Israel. And we will be reminded in taking an overview of such situations that we are privileged to be living in an era influenced by the gospel, influenced by the New Testament revelation, which inevitably, wherever it will be found, wherever the gospel is found, it will have a mellowing influence on a society and on men's lives. Now, this is something diminishing. And it's interesting that the diminishing of the impact of the gospel, we're talking this morning about the salt in the earth and so on, and where Christians are taken out of the picture, where there are relatively few Christians, there is less restraint. And therefore, there comes to be in a society more crassness and grossness in sin. And that's the sort of situation we're coming into, where things are becoming very gross and very open, and it's beginning to look more like the society of the likes of this day of David's, where there was considerable sin, although there was also, and we have to recognize this, evident work of God in these days. And as we've said before, coming to passages like this, all Scripture is inspired of God. We must remind ourselves of that. And so when we come to these passages, we must be prepared to view it in a God-centered way and to learn the lessons that they have for us, for our day. And this includes this passage that we have tonight in 2 Samuel in chapter 21. So what do we make of it? Well, first of all, I'd like to have you notice that the chapters that we have at the end of 2 Samuel, in chapter 21 through to 24, they are not chronological. They don't link with chapter 20. What we have in these chapters are different instances that had arisen in the kingship of David at various times throughout his kingship. And what the writer of 2 Samuel appears to be doing is this. He is tying up some loose ends of the story of David's kingship in Israel before, in 1 Kings chapter 1 and 2, he goes over to the transition from David's reign to Solomon's reign. And so there are some of these notable events that haven't been dealt with earlier in 2 Samuel or 1 Samuel, which are now being recorded right at the end of 2 Samuel. Now, we assume from verse 7 here, and the reference that there is there to Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, being excluded in this choice of those who were to be put to death on account of what Saul had done earlier, In view of the reference there to Mephibosheth in verse 7, we assume that this incident in chapter 21, 1 to 14, at least takes place after 2 Samuel chapter 9. You may remember we dealt with this earlier, where we have this taking in to the palace in Jerusalem, Mephibosheth on the part of David, out of deference to an oath that he had made with Jonathan, and that is referred to in verse 7 here. But that's about all we can say about this incident, because the incident of the genocide, or the attempted genocide of the Gibeonites by Saul, is not mentioned elsewhere in these books of Samuel, but it is now mentioned. And here is the story. It is set for us right at the beginning of the chapter. It is about a famine that lasted for 3 years. Sometime in David's reign, after the earlier incident with Mephibosheth, this famine had lasted 3 years, and there was a thought on David's part that there was some judgment of God upon them for some particular event, and this is how it turned out. And references made by the Lord to what had happened with Saul and the Gibeonites earlier. But it's interesting that David should have been thinking this way at all. Why the famine? How has this happened to us? Now, we're probably so wanting in thoughts, so lacking in thoughts of God, that so-called natural disasters pass us by as somehow random sort of events, unconnected with other things, unconnected with the sin of man or the curse that is upon this creation as a result of man's fall into sin. Now, of course, we are familiar with human tragedies. We are perhaps more familiar than even any generation in the past, human tragedies, because we may have several of them reported to us in our televisions or in the newspapers all at once. We read about all these natural disasters, human tragedies, famines and the like. We see them there. We read about them. Usually they're very graphically illustrated and they touch our hearts, of course. And we become like voyeurs of a tragedy, of tragedies. And in a sense, that is what we are here too, when we come to 2 Samuel and chapter 21. It's as though we're voyeurs of tragic circumstances. But there is a lesson here for us right from the outset. And it's this, it's a lesson of seeing the hand of God in all our circumstances. Seeing the hand of God in these sort of circumstances, like famines and so on. I think it's very important for us to do this, of course, imputing all the while no injustice to God, imputing no vindictiveness to God. He is absolutely, absolutely clear of injustice or any vindictiveness. There is goodness in him, even in what we think to be severity. The more we are awakened, dear friends, the more we are awakened to our plight as hell-deserving sinners, for that is what we are, the more concern we will surely have to get right with God and receive the mercy of Christ. And let us remember that temporal judgments and even physical death itself is one thing. We all face these things. Because we are in a world that is under the curse, and that includes death. But that is one thing. But what is another thing is this, the eternal dimension and destiny in these things. These should concern us even more. Not so much, in other words, where we are, but where we are going, where we are headed. And it may very well be that we must see things like tragedies and the like as indicators that should drive us to repentance and to seek the Lord because we are not sure when such things may overtake us, although it may be that death may overtake us in a very undramatic sort of way. But his judgments are on the earth. God acts in history. David is aware of it. Why this famine? God must have something against us here. Why this is happening to us? And his judgments are on the earth. And this is not just something that we find back there in 2 Samuel or that sort of period of history. Because if you turn, for example, to Revelation, the book of Revelation in chapter 6, we have described there this period of history from the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to his second coming. And in chapter 6 and the first part of chapter 8, the issue is the opening of the seals. The opening of seals. And among the seals that are opened by the Lord, representative of things occurring in these last days in which we are living, there are conflicts in the earth. That is one. There is scarcity or famine. That is another. Widespread death and cosmic disturbances is another. And we recognize all these in our own world. We have to appreciate that this world is under the curse on account of the fall of man into sin. Our sin is so serious. This is a great lesson to learn. When will we learn it? Our sin is so serious. It incurs the displeasure of a holy God. Yes, in this life, but also with eternal consequences for all who remain godless in this present world, failing to recognize God's hand in history, failing to respond to his word in repentance and in faith. Now, it is true, of course, and people will say this, that bad things happen to good people. There is no doubt that that happens, or what we might describe, broadly speaking, from the human perspective, as innocent people. And in a sense, that will always be so. And again, when we go to the opening of the seals in Revelation chapter 6, there is one seal there, the fifth in Revelation. The fifth seal is opened of these seven seals. The fifth is one that depicts the cries of the martyrs, the faithful who had suffered, slain, it is said, for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. That is one of the seals that is open. That was one of the things that will be marked, a mark of the last times. It is certainly bad things happening to good people. But bad things happen on account of sin. God's judgments justly are on the earth. And this should always lead men and women, young people, to repentance. And we have a case here, a famine. And the Lord says, it is on account of a bad action which must be dealt with. So let us consider it. There are just two things I'd like to say about this incident. And that the first is this: sin is exposed. You see, the Bible tells us that be sure our sins will find us out. In this case, it was the sin of Saul, long time before, in which he had sought to slay the Gibeonites in the land. And the question arises in our minds, what was so wrong about that? What was so wrong about that, that many, many years afterwards, this famine should be sent by the Lord to the land? After all, Saul was gone by this time, long gone by this time. So what was the serious issue here? Who were these Gibeonites in any case? Well, this takes us back to Joshua chapter 9. And when the Israelites under Joshua came into the promised land, they were deceived by the Gibeonites. That doesn't sound good, but the Gibeonites were very crafty, because they knew that they might very well be destroyed by the Israelites. And they conceived a plot by which, deceiving Joshua and the others, they came into a covenant with them. They pretended that they had come from a distance, and they entered into a covenant with them. And this was taken between Israel and these Gibeonites. And of course, ever after, even when they had discovered the deception of it, they had to honor it, because such was the way of an oath before God, that if it was broken, it would incur the curses of a covenant. There were blessings attached to covenant and curses, and if it was broken, there would be the incurring of the curses of the covenant. And obviously, this oath that had been taken between Israel and the Gibeonites was broken by Saul. This is something that is referred to here in verse 1. So there is a penalty to pay. Now, notice that this did not arise from the Gibeonites. It's not as though the Gibeonites come along many years after the event and come to David and say, look, we've got to be vindicated here. Something's got to happen here. There's got to be some punishment to those who have done this thing in the past to us. It didn't come from the Gibeonites. It came from God himself, because David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said, it's because of what happened to the Gibeonites under Saul. The Gibeonites at no point here push things. Even when David asks them what they want, they say, no money, don't want any money, don't want any Israelite be killed. But seven eventually from the descendants of Saul. The point here, though, is this, that this incident came from the Lord. There was something that had to be attended to. There was a price to pay in Israel for what had happened. Now, looking at this and considering it with you, I'd like to bring out three lessons tonight from this exposure of sin. And the first is this: we must be careful to be obedient to all the word of God. It may be, you see, this is the implication given here in what we're told about Saul and his attitude. Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. So you see, it may be that Saul thought that he was doing God's work, but the Gibeonites were protected by a holy oath taken in the times of Joshua. And Saul did not have warrant to break that oath. He didn't have warrant from the Lord for it. Now, this seems to have been a bit of a weakness with Saul. You remember the occasion of his unlawful sacrifice in 1 Samuel 13, when they were fighting against the Philistines, and he became impatient because Samuel didn't turn up. And he became very impatient and took upon himself, like a priest, to offer sacrifices. And this caused furore, because he was doing something that was unwarranted. He should not have done. And then there was also the question of the disobedience over the sparing of King Agag in 1 Samuel 15. And of course, later on, there was the matter of the consultation with the witch of Endor. So many things that were not warranted by God. Distinct carelessness on Saul's part in the matter of obedience to the Lord and carrying out what the Lord warranted. And there is a lesson in this. If we act contrary to the Lord's stated will, be it in ways less grave or arguably less grave than the situation of Saul and the Gibeonites, if we act contrary to the Lord's stated will, there will be the displeasure of the Lord incurred by us in one degree or another. It may simply be the withholding or blessing. Here are people, and they are not living by the word. They are careless about the application, or they are doing things which are not warranted by God. This is a very serious thing. And it will incur in one degree or another the displeasure of the Lord, maybe the withholding of the blessing, maybe some chastisement. But we must be sensitive to such things. You know, there's an inclination, there has been an inclination for a long time for churches these days to do their own thing. For example, in relation to contemporary worship music and so on, anything goes. And the question is not asked, is this warranted by the Lord? Now, it may seem a very small thing to this breaking of the covenant and Saul's attempted slaying of the Gibeonites. But nonetheless, it is the same principle. We must be careful to be obedient to all the word of God with a good conscience. And we are to beware. Examine our own hearts at an individual level, that we are walking in His ways and not just presuming everything is fine between us and the Lord when we are entertaining unrepented sin in our lives, in word or in deed, or are walking disobediently to the Lord, walking in a ways that are not warranted by Him. We have to be careful. And then in this exposure of sin, there is this second point. We must recognize the hand of God in history. We mentioned this before. We mentioned this earlier, and I don't need to dwell too much on it. But we need to remind ourselves that we are not in a world of merely random events, as if it is ruled by luck or ill luck. Now, it is true, of course, that we can't simply relate some tragic event to an individual sin or individual sins, or some disablement to the sins of an individual or that individual's parents. For example, Jesus speaks in Luke chapter 13 of the Tower of Siloam falling on 18 souls and killing them. He's asked a question. This Tower of Siloam that fell on these 18 and killed them, is this because of some sin of theirs? And Jesus says, no, it isn't because of some sin of theirs. But he makes an application. He says, unless you repent, he says, you will all likewise perish. And similarly, with reference to a man born blind in John chapter 9, the question is asked whether this man was blind because of his own sin or because of the sins of his parents. And Jesus answers this with no. He says, that's not the case. In this case, in this particular case, he would heal the man. And this would be or become the lesson. Christ is the light of the world. You read the context there in John chapter 9 for yourself. But having said that, the fact is that there is often, if not usually, a relationship between sin and terrible things happening. There is a cause and effect in some degree and measure built in to God's dealings with the world. And the reality is that we must be sensitive to these things. It should cast us upon the Lord. It should cause us to repent of sin. It makes it important for us to read Providence, the book of Providence, recognizing the hand of God, and not least against sin. And we have to say that, in general, the principle is this, that men and women and young people and children cannot sin with impunity. This was so in the case of 2 Samuel 21, or the incident referred to, of Saul slaying Gibeonites. Israel could not sin with impunity. But also in our small lives, or the lives of nations, or of a church, we're challenged here to recognize that God is sovereign. We will recognize or acknowledge evidences all the time of His unmerited goodness to all His creation. Nevertheless, we must beware of His displeasure against sin. And we have this all illustrated for us rather beautifully in the experience of Ezra. In Ezra chapter 9, and the great prayer that we have in Ezra chapter 9. When you read over Ezra's prayer, you're very conscious that there is in his whole mind and attitude this recognition of the hand and sovereignty of God in all of history, and not least in the history of Israel. You can see how he appreciated the actions of God in the fabric, in the tapestry of history. Ezra speaks there of the mercy of God. In chapter 9 there, in verses 8 and 9, he says, "Now for a little space grace hath been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God and to repair the desolations thereof and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem." But he also speaks of judgment. In verse 13 he says, "And after all that is come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hath punished us less than our iniquities deserve." Less than our iniquities deserve. And he goes on to say, "Should we again break thy commandments and join in marriage with the people of these abominations, would thou not be angry with us until thou hast consumed us, so that there would be no remnant or survivor?" That's his question. It's a rhetorical question. You see the recognition in Ezra's prayer of the culpability of the nation and the relationship of providences, hardships, adversities to underlying defection and sin among the people. So we must recognize the hand of God in history. But thirdly, there is this lesson, I would say, from this exposure of sin that had to be dealt with. And it is this: time is not a healer when it comes to sin. Time is not a healer when it comes to sin. Oh, it may be that some things are healed in our experiences in time. It may be that there are animosities which are forgotten. There may be family fallouts that are healed. It may be hurts are corrected. It may be even that church divisions are repaired over time. These things may happen. We should, however, appreciate this: time is no substitute for unrepented sin. Time had passed here since the event, since Saul's slaying of Gibeonites. Time had passed a long time ago. Since that event, which was the cause of this present famine in the reign of David. And you might think, well, surely that is forgotten, what Saul did all these years ago. Surely that is forgotten. Why drag up something from the past? Well, it is the Lord that brings it up. And it is the Lord who judges these things. And it is the Lord who demands righteousness. And it is the Lord who demands justice also, and clarity in these things. These things are not forgotten by the Lord. There is something to be put right. Now, this is an aspect of things, wrong things, that happen in churches. We know from our own experience, people sometimes say, they say, "Forgive and forget." And over time, some shameful thing is forgotten, apparently forgotten. Even when there has been no repentance and no proper dealing or remedying of an issue. This is reminding of things. This is reminding us of this, that that is folly. It will not work. The Lord will not allow it. And that is quite a thought. It may seem to us very often that people get away with sin. Sometimes serious things. Things will blow over, as they say. It's not right. There will be found a roadblock to divine blessing until addressed. And this will be true of the Free Church or any other church facing issues it will not deal with in the interests of righteousness and the honour of God. And that is a lesson we have here in what happens in Israel on account of what had been done all that while before by Saul in slaying Gibeonites. However, I must press on and deal with the second main heading of thought on this passage tonight, and that is, sin is exposed, but punishment is applied. Now, we've said here that punishment for past sin, the sin of Saul and the Gibeonites and breaking of the covenant which had been made under Joshua very much earlier, was not from the Gibeonites. It was not from David even. It was from the Lord himself. Now, people don't like this idea of retributive justice, punishment for sin. In our jurisprudence, the idea of retribution has largely disappeared in our law. But we find it here, and it is writ large. And I want us to notice certain things in relation to this retributive justice. First of all, it is an issue of atonement, and it is also out of a desire for blessing. Not least what we find at the end of verse 14, that pregnant phrase there, and after that, God was entreated for the land. Or, alternatively, after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. But in verse 3, David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and wherewith shall I make the atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" There is to be retributive justice for the genocide or attempted genocide of Saul. It would not be money. It would be seven descendants of Saul. We have this in verses 5 and 6. Now, seven descendants of Saul was a number symbolically of completeness, a completeness of the justice in the case, completing its justice. And mind you, it isn't that we are to take it that there are just these seven selected who were completely innocent of anything. It's not unlikely that they partook in some measure of the sins of their grandfather. But this is about atonement for sin. Seven substituting for many. It is representative. It was consistent with the law that we have in Numbers chapter 35 and verse 33. For there had been violation of an oath before God, and this invoked his curse upon non-compliance. And this must be done if there is to be an answer to prayer. Verse 14 and the end. So what do we make of this? Well, it is all very sad, of course. You can't read a passage like this without feeling sad about it all. However it may seem that innocent blood is shed, the truth is that there is none of us innocent. None of us, in relation to the law and the gospel of God, none of us is innocent blood, because the Bible tells us, God tells us, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And sin must be atoned for. But of course, we cannot atone for sin. We cannot atone for our own sin. For that, a perfect sacrifice is to be made. We have to recognize that it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Now, the situation here and the demand for atonement inevitably casts us from, catapults us in a sense, from 1 Samuel 21 right to Calvary. Right to Calvary. And atonement made there. The Son of God being made a substitute for his people to deal not just for a terrible sin in this life as it affects a nation, which had to be punished, but to deliver the sinner from the peril of eternal condemnation for their sins. Well, what had to happen to the seven hapless souls here in 2 Samuel? They would be hung, we read in verse 6 there, hung before the Lord. And at Calvary, an infinitely more important death of one hung before the Lord to atone for sin. The sins of the people. He was the innocent victim. He suffered agonizingly. Yes, there is a sense in which we can say the seven here in this incident, they were substituted for, made atonement for the many. But this was earthly justice. At Calvary, there was divine punishment exercised upon the Son of God. And in his case, it was real atonement. Real atonement for sin. And it is at the heart of the gospel provision for the real salvation of real sinners like us. Only there must be a trusting in him. There must be a trusting in him. We must receive his atonement. But that is found to be the way of blessing. And he rose from the dead. And he is now at God's right hand, and he is our mediator. This means that God will heed the prayers of his people. You see, who deserves to be hung before the Lord? We do. We do. We sinners do. But there is another who took the place of penitent sinners. It was Christ at Calvary. He stood in their place to bear the punishment due for their sin. Take their sins away, and it is the only way. It is the only way. In the picture that we have here of atonement, we even have the mother grieving here, Rizpah, grieving for her son. Reflecting the grief of another mother at Calvary. One writer put it this way: Christians must beware of becoming too refined, longing for a kindlier, gentler faith. If we've grown too used to Golgotha, perhaps Gibeah, where these seven were hanged, can shock us back into truth. Atonement is a drippy, bloody, smelly business. The stench of death hangs heavy wherever the wrath of God has been quenched. But how thankful we must be that the wrath of God is quenched. And once and for all who will trust in Jesus, in the sacrifice of Jesus at Calvary to atone for sin. And that is at the heart of the gospel. Because salvation is not found in you or in me, in anything we can do, but simply through him, received by faith. Received by faith. So you see, even this passage points forward to the necessity for the cross. It also points forward to the necessity for faith in a substitute. And to the unconverted tonight here, I say to you, you need the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as a sinner, you need a substitute. Because you can't make atonement for yourself. And there's no other way of acceptance or atonement except through his blood, through his sacrifice, through his substitution on behalf of the sinner. And so I urge any who are still unsaved tonight, to come to Christ tonight in all your sin. We never know when any occasion may not be our last one in hearing the message of salvation. The preacher never knows when it may be the last occasion in which he will have opportunity and occasion to preach the word. And so how can we restrain ourselves from not offering again this wonderful truth and this wonderful gospel and encourage men and women not to defer, not to delay, but rather come willingly and urgently to Christ for that grace and salvation and atonement without which, received by faith, without faith to receive, you will die in your sins and be lost forever. A difficult passage, a hard passage, and yet one which impels us forward from here to Calvary and to a real atonement. Yes, these men made atonement for the sins of the land, that particular sin that had been committed by Saul many years before. But we recognize here the principle of substitution. And when we look at Jesus, and when we see what he has done, and when we see Calvary, we recognize that there is real atonement made for all the sin of all his people, all who will trust in him in every age. And it is wonderful in our eyes. And what can we say but this? Hallelujah. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Christ is King, and he is Savior, and he is substitute, and he is our willing Savior. And he is our wonderful Savior. And he gives hope and he gives life to sinners. Life so that they may be found at the last standing, not in their own righteousness, but in his, and spotless, because for them who will receive him, atonement is made. Atonement that is complete, that is accomplished, that will cover the sinner, and will ensure that for all eternity, those who trust in Christ and are covered with his blood will enjoy the presence of God, and not in that dread place of outer darkness, where all the impenitent will be found, where all will be found who have rejected the message, where all will be found who have rejected the Son of God to be their Savior. So may the Lord give us grace to trust in him, and may he bless these thoughts upon his word.